All right, last time I spoke, we finished up on Christian liberty, right? Christian liberty. Today we're going to pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. While you're turning there, I was just thinking about the last song we sang, He Leadeth Me. And it says, starts in verse 2, it says, O Lord, I would clasp thy hand in mine. I would clasp thy hand in mine. You know, I was thinking about clasping hands together. You know, you might do that with a spouse or with a child. And, you know, what does that really represent, clasping a hand to someone else's? And, of course, it sort of, one of those is just possession. You belong to each other in some way. There's some sort of connection there between the two of you. It can represent love, right? A husband and a wife holding hands, or a parent with their child, love. And then of course, there's the leading and the guiding as well, right? And we have all of those in our Lord. And what a great day it will be when we can clasp our hand in our Savior's hand. And He will own us, and He will love us, and He will lead us and guide us. And He does that for us as well. But what a great day when we actually physically will meet our Savior and clasp our hand in His. All right, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Maybe some of you know, but this is the chapter on resurrection. On resurrection. And not just the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but our resurrection as well. This is the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians. Paul felt it was very important. It's the most detailed chapter in the Bible. The most detailed passage in the Bible on resurrection. Now, if we remember the past topics that we've talked about with the Corinthians, they had a lot of behavioral issues, didn't they? There was a lot of things that Paul had to teach them about. There were divisions and quarrelings. They were fighting. There was idolatry. He had to correct that. Sexual immorality. They were treating the Lord's Supper improperly. They were exercising their Christian liberty, which we just talked about, without exercising love. And that's just to name a few of them that Paul had to deal with. But here in chapter 15, we actually have a doctrinal issue, right? A doctrinal issue that Paul has to deal with. And like I said, it's the longest chapter, so he felt it very important that he correct their thinking on resurrection. Now, as we talked about before with Christian liberty, just as an aside, Christian liberty and really all of these things, that the behavioral issues that Paul had to deal with, the main thing I think that we take away from them is love, right? Love for one another. And love is sort of the trump card of the Christian life, isn't it? If you've ever played cards before, or a game, a card game with a trump suit in it, right? There's four suits in a deck of cards, and one of them becomes the trump suit. And a trump card will beat any of the other suits of the deck. Now, Christians have trump cards, right? And we have lots of trump cards. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that the greatest is love. The greatest is love. Love beats out everything else. But in chapter 15, like I said, Paul switches gears here, and he's going to deal with the doctrinal issue of the resurrection. Look at verse 12 of chapter 15 before I start reading this, and let's see what the problem here is. In verse 12 of chapter 15, it says, Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? So some people were saying the dead do not rise from the dead. There is no life after death. And it appears to be that there's the people in the church that are saying this, right? So Paul has to take this into account, and he needs to address this. And, you know, I don't think that any of us deny or question the resurrection of the dead, right? We know, and it doesn't look here as if they denied that Christ raised from the dead. They will admit that, but there's no resurrection of us. Now, if you talk to Christians, we have the scriptures, and we talk, and I don't think there are many Christians that would deny. Well, you can't be a Christian and deny the resurrection of the dead, but many people that you talk to don't deny the resurrection of the dead, but they do vary on how the resurrection will occur, what we will look like after we raise from the dead. And Paul is going to address all of those issues. Now, this morning is going to be more of an introduction into this section. There's a lot in it. Like I said, it's the longest chapter. But we will have an introduction into it, and then we'll get into more detail in later chapters, assuming that the Lord does not resurrect us before then. Let's start reading in verse 12. I'm going to read verses 12 to 34 so we can get a flavor of the issue that Paul is dealing here with. Verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God too, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are you people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame." Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful Savior we have. We thank you that you are the Good Shepherd, that you lead us, you care for us, you guide us. One day we will physically clasp our hand in yours, and we look so forward to that day. We thank you that we do have the resurrection to look forward to. And I pray that as we dig into it this morning and in future messages, that we would have a greater appreciation for what Christ has done for us and what we have to look forward to. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Now, man has always had an innate interest into life after death, to immortality. Job asked the question, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" Job asked that. Everybody has thought about that question at one time or another, right? Haven't we? I mean, as Christians, we sort of know that there's life after death, so we don't think about it maybe quite as often. But the world does think about that. And here it seems as if some were denying the resurrection. The Bible is clear on the resurrection, though, isn't it? But, of course, mankind, when mankind applies his intuitive thinking to anything, he really ruins it, doesn't he? And that's what mankind has done with life after death as well. You know, I was kind of looking at some of the religions and what they think about life after death. And, of course, this goes back to really the beginning of creation, the beginning of time even. The Hindus and the Buddhists believe in reincarnation, right? And that is that the spiritual development continues after we die. And as a deceased person begins another physical life in this physical world, they usually have little or no memory of previous lives, but eventually they will reach what is called liberation. And though each flavor of reincarnation varies a little bit differently, though, on liberation. In the Buddhists, they believe that it's reaching a state of finally being free from suffering. And that's it, you've reached liberation. The Hindus believe that you finally reach union with the Supreme Being and have no more desires or delusions, but a stillness and a peace of mind. That's what life after death is. If you're not reincarnated, a popular view is that the dead go to some specific place and it's determined by some god or some other being where you're going to go and where you eventually will end up. Of course, one of the earliest known recorded belief systems were the Egyptians, right? And we have some of this in the scriptures. The Egyptians believed when the body died, parts of the soul would go to what is called the kingdom of the dead. Now, if you had any hope of resurrecting, you had to memorize passwords to the book of the dead. Egyptians were often sometimes buried with the book of the dead so they could use it and navigate their way through the afterlife. You had to be preserved and buried in a particular way if you had any hope of making it to the afterlife. One of the two true tests whether or not you were going to make it farther in the afterlife was the deceased person's heart was taken out and it was weighed against the feather of truth and justice. Now, if the heart was lighter than the feather of truth and justice, you were allowed to pass into the afterlife. But if the heart was too heavier than the feather of truth and justice, you were eaten by a demon. That's as far as you got. So due to the dangers encountered, like I said, the book of the dead was often placed in the tomb. And sometimes food and jewelry. The Pharaoh's wives were sometimes buried with them. Servants and pets. One Pharaoh's horse was buried with him, so he had something to ride through the afterlife on. Now, the Greeks came up with their own flavor of the afterlife, right? They believed that when the body died, their spirits were ferried across the river Styx by a man named Charon. Now, Charon charged a fee for this ferry service. So the people were buried with a coin firmly grasped in their hands so they could pay the fee. Because if you couldn't pay the fee, you had to wait around for 100 years before Charon would take you across the river Styx. The ancient Chinese buried their dead with money as well, just in case they needed to pay for something. And they even often buried them with passports. You know, when you're traveling in the afterlife, you might need a passport. Now, we know from scriptures that the Sadducees were a sect that taught there also was no resurrection of the dead. They believed in God, but they did not believe in life after death. And so in Corinthians, when Paul says this, it sounds like a flavor of the Pharisees had made it into the church. In Mark chapters 12 and in Acts 23, both of those passages refer to the Sadducees. In Acts 23, it says, "The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, there are no angels, there's no spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all." Now, the Pharisees were the most popular of the two groups, and the people generally sided with them. But the Sadducees did have some following, though they were a minority. And I love Paul's response to that, right, in verse 32 that we read. He says, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." You know what? If there's no resurrection of the dead, we're really wasting our time here. I wasted 47 years of my life, right? I could have been living it up. How many times have we heard that phrase in movies, right? Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we will die. We better get to work, right? If there's no resurrection of the dead. But then Paul says in verse 33, he says, "Eat, drink, and be, if there's no resurrection of the dead, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die." But in verse 33, he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame." Paul says, that's not true, right? Watch out, watch who you hang with. Good, bad company does ruin good morals, and it does matter how we live our lives. Doesn't man's behavior, in a sense, give away the fact that he believes in a resurrection? Right? We have some sense of morality, though maybe it's getting less and less. We have rules and laws and certain ways that we treat each other and are expected to treat each other. So in a sense, man's actions give away the fact that he believes in a resurrection. You know, an atheist is someone who claims there is no God. But we could argue that an atheist is really just someone who doesn't want to be held accountable for their actions. So they claim that there is no God, and therefore they can do whatever they want, and they're not accountable. And Paul says, eat and drink, live it up while you can, because tomorrow we die. That could be their motto, I guess, couldn't it? At the beginning of the summer, our family went on a trip to Grand Haven, Michigan. And we stayed in a little place not too far from Main Street. And so we could walk over to Main Street and walk up and down and sightsee. And I noticed, we noticed on one of the sides of the building, there was a big chalkboard. And at the top of the chalkboard, it said, "Before I die, I want to dot, dot, dot." Right? And you could go, there was chalk there, and people could go up and fill in the blanks of what they wanted to do before they die. And, you know, there were a lot that were people trying to be humorous. You know, "Before I die, I want to meet the Kardashians." Right? Someone wrote, I want to own a cow before I die." There were a lot of travels. People wanted to travel places. Someone wanted to climb a mountain before they died. And of course, some of them got a little deeper and more thoughtful. Someone wrote, "I want to make a difference." Or, "I want to be myself. I want to be the best version of myself." I'm not sure how you would know if you ever got to that point, but they wanted to be the best version of themselves. And then, of course, one that my son found a little funny was, "Before I die, dot, 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 I want to live. Before I die, I want to live." And you know, as I was thinking about that, going through my message, people give a lot of thought about what they want to do before they die, don't they? "Before I die, what do I want to do?" But they don't give a lot of thought to what is going to happen or where they're going to go after they die. And how sad is that, especially when we recognize how little time we have here on this earth. Now, as I said, most Christians believe or Christians do believe in an afterlife. They believe in the resurrection. They believe that Christ rose from the dead. But there are varying opinions on what the resurrection looks like. What will we look like after we are risen? What sort of body did Christ have when he rose from the dead? What will our physical bodies look like? Will our physical bodies raise from the dead? You know, King Tut, we have his body, right? He went on a world tour not too long ago. He's over 3,000 years old. And yet his body is still here. But we know that Christ's body was gone, right? When they went to the tomb, Christ's body was gone. And why is that? And I'm not going to get into all the answers to that this morning, but those are things that we can think about. But we will get into the answers later. What does the resurrection look like? What will it look like? But before we talk about our resurrection, we need to talk about Jesus and his resurrection, right? And Paul does that too. Look at verse 1, what Paul says about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and starting in verse 1, now I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. So Paul starts out with again, I think we'd all agree that Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. And there's plenty of proof that we'll talk about later of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in order for Jesus Christ to have died, we need to talk a little bit about his humanity, right? And if you remember, somebody spoke about this back in February, the humanity of Christ. And of course, that was Byron. And so I kind of remembered some of the things that he talked about. And he talked about the humanity of Jesus Christ. And he said that Jesus Christ, in human form, was like what? Anybody besides Byron remember what Jesus Christ was like in human form? Very dangerous, deadly tool. Jerry? Close. It's more powerful than that. I don't know if you were here. Yeah, but that's a pretty good guess then. It was the atomic bomb, right? Jesus Christ in human form was like the atomic bomb. He said it's easy to make an atomic bomb. You take two liters of uranium-235, you put them together, and you'll get a blast equivalent to 32 million pounds of TNT, enough to blow away a whole city. And yet, two liters of uranium-235 look so harmless. Did Jesus Christ have a real physical body like ours? Was it different than ours? No, he had a body just like ours. The only difference was his was without sin. You know, and when I say it's like ours, it actually might have been a little bit less than some of ours, right? I thought back to some of the comments made in the Scriptures about people in the Bible, and I thought of David, right? When David, in Samuel, in 1 Samuel 16, speaking about David, the Bible says he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Never says that about our Lord, does it? Absalom, his son, even got more praise than David did. It says, now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. When he cut his hair because it was heavy, it says the hair of his head weighed almost 5 pounds. He cut it once a year. Absalom had a daughter as well, and it says she was a beautiful woman. Never says that about our Lord, though, does it? I like this, it talks about Esther. And we remember Esther, the story of her, and she replaced Queen Vashti. Because Queen Vashti was very beautiful, and King Ahasuerus wanted to parade her in front of his party. So she was very beautiful, and she refused to come. So Esther, her replacement, I like this one. It says, the young woman, talking about Esther, had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And the young woman pleased King Ahasuerus and won his favor. Even Goliath, when I think about him in the Old Testament, he's called a champion, right? His name even sounds intimidating, Goliath. He was a huge man. He was very strong. He was a great warrior. Giant, muscular, strong. Fear into the hearts of his enemies. He was a very intimidating, physical man. But not our Lord, right? We all know the verse in Isaiah 53. It says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus had a physical body, right? Just like ours. Maybe even a little bit less. There was nothing special about his looks or his appearance. As a matter of fact, there was no particular air about him, per se, that people would maybe even take a second glance at him. Goliath, they might. Maybe David, he was handsome, but not our Lord. It says even in his own, when he started his ministry in his own hometown, this is what the people said about him in Matthew 13. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this just the carpenter's son? Isn't this his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? There was nothing particularly outstanding of the Lord's physical body. Wait a minute, who is this guy? He's the town carpenter's son. Nothing particularly noteworthy about him. So, Jesus Christ had a physical body, a human body just like ours. By earthly standards, he was average, maybe even a little bit below average. But fortunately, we know the Lord looks at the heart, right? He does not look at the outward appearance. God, when we talked this morning, God says about his Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Not based on his physical appearance or his physical body, but because he was his Son, the Son of God. How do we know he was human? How do we know he had a physical body? He was born of a woman. The Bible says he grew up. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He got tired. He was ministered to. He slept. He cried. He was distressed. He had to be strengthened by angels. Jesus Christ's body was just as human as each one of us sitting here today, except without sin. That was the only difference between the body, the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ and us. I like the part in Byron's message where he talks, one of the greatest proofs of the physical humanity of Christ was how Satan dealt with Christ, isn't it? In his temptations of the Lord, he appealed to his physical humanity. And fortunately, he failed in every attempt. Christ was victorious in every way. So what was the purpose of Christ becoming a human being? If you think about that for a second, what does a human body have that a spirit doesn't have? Well, a spirit doesn't have blood, does it? You can't, I don't know if you can kill a spirit, can you? Maybe you can. We do know that spirits will suffer, right? The lake of fire was created for Satan and his angels, and they will suffer there. But a spirit doesn't have blood. It can't be sacrificed. And a human body can. Therefore, Christ did take on a physical human body. He had blood, just as we do. He had flesh, just as we do. So the solution was for Jesus Christ to take on a human body. Hebrews chapter 2 says this. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, not now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." A human body will die. And so the Lord had to take on a human body. If the human body can die, then it can also be resurrected. So the Lord could be, he could die, he could bleed, he could suffer on the cross, and now he could resurrect as well. I love the fact that the Lord didn't become like the angels, right? That verse that we just read. He didn't become like one of the angels. He became a little lower than the angels. He became human. Doug read the verses this morning in John chapter 1, where it says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." In 1 John chapter 4, John is writing how to test the spirits to know whether or not they are of God. And this is I love this as well. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." And here's the test. "By this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." How important is it to understand that Christ came in the flesh? It's the difference between whether it's of God or not. So most of us do not deny that Christ died. So we don't really need to spend a lot of time on this point. You know, I don't think that the Corinthians denied that Jesus Christ died as well. The world does not really dispute the fact that Jesus Christ died. The Pharisees and the Romans knew that Jesus Christ died that day, don't they? When the Romans were great at torturing people, right, and making sure that they suffered greatly until the very end, and the time was coming where the suffering was just about over, and we remember the story. The Romans came around and they had to break the legs of the people hanging on the cross to speed up the process. And it says when they came to the Lord, they knew that He was already dead. And they poked His side with a spear and blood and water came out. And that's a testimony of the Romans, right? They knew when a person was dead. So there's not much dispute about that. Buddha died, right? There's no disputing that. Muhammad died. Rich people die. Poor people die. Death is really no respecter of persons, is it? We all die. But if Jesus just died, then we're in trouble, right? If Jesus just died, we're in trouble. You know, if Jesus just died, then some do call him, he was really just a lunatic then, right? Because he claimed to be able to raise himself from the dead afterwards. He died a death that he really wasn't necessary, right? He hung on a cross. He could have just died a normal way. That wouldn't have been necessary for him. And you know, not only that, not only would he have died unnecessarily, but Paul says, "I'm a fool for believing him and teaching so many people about Christ if he didn't raise from the dead." And not only that, but all of us are idiots, right? If Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, because we believed him as well. I heard a preacher tell this story. He says, there was a Christian walking through an art gallery in Glasgow, Scotland. There was a lot of religious artwork and artifacts in this particular art gallery, and he came upon a small boy who stood gazing at a drawing of the crucifixion. And he stood and watched the little boy for a moment. Then he walked up and put his hand on the little boy's shoulder. And he said, "Son, what is that a picture of?" The little boy replied, "Why, sir, don't you know that's our Lord dying on the cross and bearing our sin?" The man grinned and patted the boy on the shoulder and said, "Thank you, son." And he walked off. He continued around the art gallery for a little bit and looking at a particular piece, and suddenly he felt a tug on his sleeve. And he looked down, and there was this same little boy. And the boy looked up and said, "Pardon me, sir, but I forgot to tell you one thing. He's not dead anymore. He arose." And you know, that's really what the message of the gospel is about, isn't it? It's not just that Jesus Christ died. But the foundation of the Christian faith is that Christ arose. That's really the basis of our gospel. Paul says this in Romans chapter 10. He says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's not just enough to believe. It's not just enough to know that there's a God. But if we believe and confess with our mouth that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Now, my daughter is attending Lindbergh High School this year. And one of the things that I like is that they're very electronic. Everything's online now. The textbooks are online. I remember as a kid, we were growing up, and you had to remember to bring your books home, right? Or you couldn't do your homework. Well, now you don't have to remember to bring your books home. They're accessible from anywhere you have an electronic device. I guess one thing I wouldn't like, though, is you can't really hide bad grades from your parents because it's all online. We can log in and we can see what grade she got on everything. And so we can actually confront her about a bad grade before she even knows that we know about it. I wouldn't have liked that part. But one of her textbooks, at the beginning of the year, I was trying to help her figure out how to log into all of her books, and she's taking a world history class. And so I logged in, and I pulled up the textbook, and I was looking at it, and there was a section on religions of the world. And so I got kind of a little overly wrapped up in it and started reading into it. And just some of the interesting facts I found out about the Japanese religion of Shinto. It says it's this particular religion, it's a folk tradition, and there's really no founder of it in particular. Judaism, it said, was based on the Jewish people's covenant relationship with God. We know Jesus Christ really has no part in Judaism. Islam, it says, was revealed in its final form by the prophet Muhammad. Buddhism is a way of life based on the teachings of a man who became known as the Buddha. But, you know, there was a section on Christianity as well. This is the text under the Christianity section says, "Christianity is based on the teachings of Jesus Christ." It's based on the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave a lot of teaching, didn't he? He taught his apostles. He taught lots of people. He taught the Sermon on the Mount. And his interaction with the Pharisees and with all the other Jews, the Samaritans even. But you know, Christianity is not solely based on the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a remarkable sinless life, right? He resisted temptation, even from Satan himself. He performed miracles. But Christianity is not based solely on the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a compassionate man, right? He healed the sick. He fed thousands of people. He associated with the lowly, the undesirable people. But Christianity isn't even based on the compassion of Jesus Christ. I guess in a sense we can say that Christianity is not even based solely on the death of Jesus Christ. But all of those things are very important to the Christian life and to Christianity. But it is all culminated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, all of those things are meaningless and worthless. If we don't have the resurrection, all of those other things are destroyed. And we can look at what Paul says about that in this section. In the late 1990s, there was a self-appointed group of scholars. You always have to be careful about that when they're self-appointed. But there's a self-appointed group of scholars that gathered together to determine whether Jesus actually said the things that were attributed to him by the gospel writers. And this particular gathering came to be called the Jesus Seminar. And of course, the media jumped on this and began to cite these guys as the authority on the Christian faith. One of the particular leaders of this seminar, of this Jesus Seminar, his name was Marcus Borg, and he said this about Christ's resurrection. He says, "As a child, I took it for granted that Easter meant that Jesus literally rose from the dead. And I now see Easter very differently. For me, it is irrelevant whether or not the tomb was empty, whether Easter involves something remarkable happening to the physical body of Jesus is irrelevant." You know how unfortunate it is that as a child, Marcus was 100% on. And as an adult, he was 100% wrong. The spokesman for Christianity. But we know that the physical resurrection of Christ's body is the cornerstone of our redemption, isn't it? Both for mankind and for this earth, right? The earth will one day be restored. Without Christ's resurrection and what it means, an eternal future for a fully restored human being dwelling in a fully restored earth, there is no Christianity without Christ's resurrection. And I love how Paul goes through this list here, starting in verse 13. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ wasn't even raised. If Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. I've been wasting my time, and so have you. If Christ hasn't been raised, well, we misrepresented God, right? Because we said that God raised him from the dead. So what we've taught you about God is false. And if Christ hasn't been raised, our faith is futile. That word futile just means wasted, useless. And not only that, but you're still in your sins. Those who are already dead have just perished. They're gone. We'll never see them again. There's no hope for them. No sense in being baptized for them. If our hope was in Christ for this life only, and not the afterlife, then we're just pitiful. And we might as well stop being moral and good and start living it up. But in verse 20, just sort of to make a transition, I love this part where Paul says in verse 20, he says all those bad things. In verse 20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. What a hope we have as Christians because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ became a human being just like us, yet without sin. He died, he was buried. But just like the little boy in the art gallery, right? That's not the end. He arose. You know, we sing the song, up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. So that is the introduction. Hopefully we'll get into to a little bit more of the detail of our resurrection. You know, we do understand the physical resurrection of our Lord. I mean, what does that mean for us? How will we raise again one day? And what does that mean? Well, Paul gets into that, and hopefully we will get into that as well a little later. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you became a man. You took on human flesh. We thank you that you walked amongst us. You grew tired, hungry, thirsty. You bled and you died. But that's not the end of the story, because you rose again. We thank you so much for that. We thank you what that means for us, that we will one day rise again as well, and we will be with you. We will be able to clasp our hands in yours, and we so look forward to that day. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.